As Elder Cho mentioned, we of course have a couple of liturgical changes this morning. In addition to reduced singing, as he mentioned, we'll be praying for the petitions at the evening service for now. Also, the children's lesson that had been added a few weeks ago has been moved online now, so if you're interested in that, you can find that on our Facebook page now. We're returning again this morning to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at chapter 14, at a time when Jesus is still gathered with his disciples, all of them except for Judas, who has left them at this point, and they are together now after celebrating the Passover. Jesus has just told his disciples that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that it's only through him that they can come to know God the Father, and that because of him, they can both know and see the Father. That statement then leads Philip, one of the disciples, to ask a question. And that's where we come to this morning. And so with that in mind, let's look to John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now that by your Spirit and by your grace, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to an important text on how we know, how we see God the Father. And I think there are four things to consider from our text. This morning, when it comes to knowing the Father, our text calls us to consider desire, division, replacements, and repentance. Desire, division, replacement, and repentance. Those are the things that we'll be considering together this morning. And we start with desire. We might put it in this question. We might say, what does Philip desire here? And what should we make of that desire? Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." Philip's desire is to see, to know, to behold God, his heavenly Father. And that's a good thing. In fact, it's a good thing that is present to some degree in every human heart. Because that is how God's made us. We need to remember when God created the first human beings, when he made our first parents, he placed them in paradise and he dwelt with them there. As Genesis 3 describes it, he himself was present in the garden, and so Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God, their heavenly Father. They knew him. They saw him. They were made for that kind of relationship with him. Unfortunately, as we know, they also rebelled against him. And yet, even after our first parents rebelled, even after they were cast out of the garden and away from the presence of God, that desire for God's presence still never left them. It was twisted, yes. It was misdirected, yes. It was always in conflict with their new sinful desire in their hearts to flee from God's presence. But still, the desire itself remained. The desire to be with God, the desire to know God, the desire to see their heavenly Father. And our first parents then passed that desire on to every one of their descendants. It's written in each human being's heart because it's at the core of how we were designed. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him, as Augustine puts it. And deep down, every one of us on some level knows that. You know this if you're a Christian. You know that when you accept and you embrace this desire to know, to in some way see God your Father, then your spiritual life grows and flourishes. You know that when you try to push aside and ignore this desire, or when you begin to doubt that this desire can ever really be satisfied, you know that that is when your spiritual life stalls or stagnates or falters in some other way. You know that deep inside, what you most need is to know, is to see God, your Father. But also on some level, you must know this even if you are not a Christian this morning. Because you too were made for God. And as long as you deny that, as long as you refuse to seek or embrace the thing that you were made for, your heart will remain restless and discontent and incomplete. Maybe you're looking to fill that desire with other things, but again and again they disappoint. Or maybe you're trying to accept that restlessness is a part of life. Or maybe you're trying to distract yourself from the ache that you feel, the incompleteness that you feel, using worldly distractions. But either way, the desire remains. And Philip, in our passage, names that desire. He says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And the second half of that statement is also very important for us. It's not just that Philip desires to see the Father, but that he knows that seeing, that knowing God the Father would be enough for them. He knows that it would be sufficient for them. And wherever you are spiritually this morning, the same is true for you. God, your Father, has made you to know him. And your heart's deepest desire is to know him. And if you truly and fully knew him, it really would be enough for you. In a way that nothing else in this life has been or ever could be enough. That's the desire that Philip begins with. And it's our desire as well. We desire to know, to see God our Father. Which then leads to our second point and to a question. If we desire to see and to know God, then why don't we? Why haven't we already? Is the problem in us for failing to see, or is the problem in God for failing to reveal himself to us? And we should note that Philip seems at least to imply that the problem may be with God. Philip's request is sincere, it seems rooted in a good desire, but there seems to also be an implied critique in it, doesn't there? To say, "Show us the Father," is also to say because he hasn't shown himself to us yet. It's to imply that the problem isn't us, but the problem is with God. Our desire is good and right, but God is failing then to meet it. And Jesus replies to this with a gentle rebuke. He replies by answering Philip's desire, but also correcting his criticism of the Father. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus tells Philip that God the Father has revealed himself, most notably in him, in Jesus, his Son. But Philip has failed to see it, because Philip on some level has made a division between Jesus and the Father. And we're often guilty of the same thing. If you're not a Christian, this might take a number of different forms. Maybe you openly reject Jesus and so insist that God can be nothing like him. Or maybe you're sympathetic to Jesus, but you simply doubt that what Jesus is like can really tell us much about God or even if God exists. Or maybe you like Jesus, but you feel he needs to be improved on at least a bit. Whether it's his restrictive sexual ethic, his exclusive religious claims, his life-encompassing spiritual demands, or something else, there's a lot that you may like about Jesus, but some things about him that you don't really want to be true of God. And so you insist on some level of distinction, some level of division. These attempts at division are not limited, though, to non-Christians. And we see that, we're reminded of it right here in our text this morning. Philip, after all, is a disciple. He's a believer. He's a faithful follower of Jesus. And Jesus points that out in verse 9, noting that Philip has been with him, with Jesus, for some time. And yet, Philip is still making this division. Philip is dividing Jesus from the Father to such an extent that Jesus says that Philip doesn't even really know Jesus as he should. Now, that doesn't mean that Philip isn't saved. But it does mean, and in some ways this is more striking, that despite his faith, there is a serious deficiency in his knowledge of Jesus and of the Father because of the division that he's placed between them. And so, even if you are truly a believer, you need to ask yourself if you've fallen into this same error that Philip did. Have you placed a division between Jesus and the Father? Maybe it's a subtle division. Maybe in all sorts of little ways you tend to think of Jesus' character and his heart and his disposition as something separate from the Father's. Or maybe it comes out in more overt ways. Maybe you think of the Father as the person of God who's concerned with justice, and Jesus, the Son, as the person of God concerned with mercy. Or maybe you think of the Father as the harsh God of the Old Testament and Jesus as the loving God of the New Testament. Maybe you think of the Father as the cold God who remains distant and Jesus as the warm Son of God who draws near. Maybe it's a blend of all of those, or maybe it's something else entirely. But what is it for you? Because we all do this to some extent. We are all like Philip in some way. And so Jesus' gentle rebuke for Philip in this passage is also a gentle rebuke for us, because Jesus says that we're wrong when we do this. And Jesus' answer is to remind Philip and to remind us who Jesus really is. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" he asks. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." The language that Jesus uses here of mutual indwelling is to emphasize the unity of Jesus with God the Father within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Jesus, the Son, is a separate person from the Father. And yet they're one on a deep and profound level, so that if we know one, then we do know the other. For Jesus is the Son of God. As the Nicene Creed puts it, he is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That is who Jesus is. And so, if we have seen Jesus, then we know we, in some sense, have seen God the Father. That's what Jesus has to say to Philip here. That's what he has to say to us as well. The problem is the division that we place there. And the solution Jesus gives us is to look to Jesus in order to see and to know God the Father. But if we're going to move beyond the superficial level, then we need to take some time to consider what that really looks like in our own lives. To do this, we'll need to ask two questions. First, in terms of the problem, once we've placed a division between Jesus and the Father, what do we tend to do next in our heart's desire to know the Father? And then second, what does it actually look like for us to turn to Jesus instead? So, first of all, once we've placed a division between Jesus and the Father, what do we tend to do next in our quest to know God the Father? And the answer is that we often look elsewhere. We look to replacements. We look somewhere else to see and to know God the Father. And we tend to look to some aspect of human life. And that makes sense on some level, because human beings were made in the image of God. But of course, human beings are also fallen. Humanity has rebelled against God. And so, even though we are still made in God's image, we now present a twisted picture of God. Human life in this fallen and sinful world presents a misleading view, often a false view, of what God the Father is really like. And yet still, for both Christians and non-Christians alike, it's often this twisted and fallen human world that we look to see and to know God, rather than looking to Jesus. And this pattern to looking to human life, to looking at the world around us, is the basis of every non-Christian religion. It's the root of all idolatry, what lies behind every temple to Zeus or to Baal throughout history. When we place a division between Jesus and God the Father, then the next thing we tend to do is to look somewhere else to see and to know the Father. That answers our third question on what we tend to do next and brings us to our fourth, which is, what does it actually look like for us then to turn to Jesus instead? What does repentance look like for us? To turn from these false pictures of God the Father and to the revelation that we receive in Jesus? And the answer to that question will depend on the false view that you tend to look to. And the false views that we tend to struggle with the most are usually not the ones that are completely false, but begin with some aspect that really should point to God the Father, but then twist it. And then our image tends to focus on the ways that it is broken, the ways that it fails to image God. It might help to begin with an example of something that obviously was meant to image God, but has been twisted in many people's lives. When God made Adam and Eve, he called them to exercise dominion over all of creation. Holding and exercising authority was to be one of the ways that they lived out the image of God, that they reflected what God is like. And that remains true of all human authority. But it's especially true of the more intimate relationships of authority that we experience, relationships like with parents, and maybe most especially with our fathers. After all, we've been discussing the fact that God identifies himself as our heavenly Father, a clear sign that earthly fatherhood was especially designed and intended to reflect him in unique ways. And so fathers, as well as mothers, and as well as all human authorities in general, are places where we instinctually tend to look to see what God the Father is like. But as we've said, we live in a fallen world, a world that's in rebellion. And in a fallen world, every human authority falls short of this, and many act in outright contradiction of this image. And some of you, of course, have experienced this in more severe ways than others. Some of you have experienced fathers or mothers or other worldly authorities who are characterized by abuse and self-centeredness. For some of you, the form it took may have been that parent or authority was one who was characterized by selfish anger. They responded to your failures and shortcomings not with firm discipline for your good, but with self-centered anger, with words or with actions that were not meant to help correct you, but to satisfy their own wrath or their own desire to inflict pain in one form or another on someone else. Maybe it was even clear to you often that your shortcomings weren't the real source of their anger, but just an excuse for them to take their anger out on you. Either way, they used their power over you for their benefit, not for your good. Or maybe their selfishness didn't take the form of anger, but some form of use or exploitation. Maybe they used their power and authority over you to get something they wanted by threatening or manipulating you. That something that they wanted could have been something subtle, like the reputation that they thought you should bring to them, or the affirmations that they thought that you owed them, or it could have been something far more obviously insidious, some sinful desire that they used you to fulfill. And even though you would never intentionally use such a person as a guide to what God is like, as you, as all of us, fall short of looking to Jesus to see your heavenly Father, it is all too common to unintentionally look to such authorities as a picture of what God is really like. And if you begin to see God like that sinful authority in your life, you might respond to that in a range of ways. Maybe you simply declare that God is a selfish and self-serving tyrant and you reject him outright. Maybe you reject him or anyone who claims to follow him as someone who's simply seeking power in order to use it for themselves. Maybe for you it looks very different. Maybe it makes you not into a rebel, but into someone who carefully keeps all of the rules that God lays out for you and who is concerned to do everything just right, but who doesn't actually like or trust God much at all. Maybe it shapes you into someone who doesn't fear the Lord in the way that the Bible speaks of it, since biblical fear of the Lord combines a healthy fear and reverence and awe for God's power and his holiness with trust in God's goodness and an assurance in his love and mercy. Maybe instead it shapes you into a person who's scared about keeping every one of God's rules, not because you love him and you want to give thanks for his love for you, but because you're really just trying to avoid his notice. Maybe it turns you into someone who sees God not as one who is loving and whose attention you desire, but as one who's just looking for some slip-up so that he can use it as an excuse to let you have it. Maybe it leads you to want to avoid God's attention at all costs. Or maybe you don't so much see him as angry as you see him as powerful and exploitative and yourself as having no real choice but to comply. But you don't see him as loving, and you don't really love him. Maybe you've experienced harsh or abusive parents or authorities, or maybe you haven't. But either way, does that sound like how you tend to view God? Or how at least you're tempted to view God the Father? And if so, whom are you looking to decide that that is what he's really like? Wherever that may be, Jesus calls you to turn your gaze from that thing, from that person, and to put your eyes instead on him. For in him, you will truly see God the Father. For what is Jesus like? He's the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of all, the all-powerful King of the universe who comes in the form of a loving servant. He uses his power again and again not to exploit his people, but for their good. He uses his strength to heal them, to draw them to himself, to defeat their sin and their enemies and even death itself on their behalf. He's willing even to die so that they might be made whole. That is what Jesus is like. That is how Jesus uses his power, and that is therefore also what God the Father is like. He uses his power not to lash out when we make a mistake, not to vent his own frustrations on us, and not to exploit us for his own gain. He uses his power instead to love us, to forgive us, to heal us, to correct us, and to make us whole. That's what we find in Jesus, and that's what we find throughout the Scriptures. This is how God has revealed himself to us. Of course, for some of you, you haven't experienced overt abuse or exploitation, but maybe your view of God has been misshapen in some other way. Maybe for you it was a father or a mother or a worldly authority that was not hot with anger, but cold with indifference. And now, if you're honest, you've decided that that's what God the Father is like as well. You view him as cold, as emotionally distant, as uninterested in you, or at least only interested in you in an abstract and clinical sort of way. And if that sounds like you, then once again, you need to turn your eyes from the replacement whom you've allowed to shape your image of God the Father and look instead to the words and the deeds of Jesus. For Jesus tells us what God the Father is like, and it's not the image of one who's cold and detached, but of one who is warm and loving and engaged. In Luke 15, Jesus gives us the picture of God as a loving father, who when his son abandons him, he eagerly awaits his son return. He looks down the road, and when he sees his son coming, he runs through the gate down the road and embraces and kisses the child whom he loves. Jesus tells us how the Father is just like him, one who eagerly seeks to embrace and to love even his wayward children. Maybe for you, the struggle as a parent or an authority or a series of institutions, whether schools or jobs or something else, that has taught you that if you want those above you to care for you, then you need to perform. You have to earn it. And if you fall short, then you'll be viewed as worthless. We live today in a meritocracy. You have to earn the respect of others and a place in society. And while all of us experience that in some institutions, some of us have experienced it more than others. Maybe that's not only what your job or your school felt like, but also what your church often felt like growing up, or what your family often felt like. And so we assume that that is what God is like as well, that he's a father who withholds his love from us until we earn it. But again, if we look at Jesus, that is not what we see. In Jesus, we see the Savior who died for his people while they were still sinners. In Jesus, we see the Lord who came to die for the ungodly. In Jesus, we see the great shepherd who came to seek the lost and the great physician who came to heal the spiritually sick. Others of you may have experienced the opposite of a meritocracy. Others have experienced parents or institutions that made no demands on you at all and only offered unquestioning support of whatever you wanted to do. Maybe that felt freeing for you, or maybe it felt frightening. But either way, perhaps you've come to see God the Father in those ways. He's mainly there to support you in whatever you want to do. You are in charge, and he is your cosmic personal assistant. He, of course, would never call out or question how you want to live or what goals you want to pursue with your life. But then again, we look to Jesus. And if we take Jesus as he's presented in the Bible seriously, then we can never get that impression of him. For Jesus in the scriptures comes not as a self-help guru, but he comes as a king to a kingdom. He comes calling people to join him in his royal mission. He gathers people in order to send them out to do his work. He heals people not so they can pursue their dreams, but his purposes. And that is what God the Father is like as well. He will give us a purpose, not play a support role in our own private adventures. And he will do that, whether we or the world around us likes it or not. After all, we sometimes need to remind ourselves that Jesus did not get crucified for being too agreeable. He was willing to say things that upset others. He was willing to make judgments when judgments were called for. That is what led to his crucifixion, and it's also a picture of what God the Father is like. All of these examples, of course, are larger ways that we may need to repent of our false views of God. Those views of the Father that have been shaped by worldly replacements, and those ways that we're called to turn instead to look to Jesus. But there are other smaller ways as well. Perhaps, if you're honest, you prefer the God of the philosophers, the God of abstract ideas and esoteric logical proofs. In which case, you should consider how Jesus, who shows us the Father, teaches again and again through stories and parables and riddles and symbolic signs and personal fellowship with others. Or maybe you prefer the God of the private spiritual realm who comes to you just by yourself, in which case you also need to see how Jesus was constantly bringing people together in groups, creating relationships and meaningful communities around himself. Or perhaps you tend to think of God as alien to this physical world that we live in which case you need to look to the fact that Jesus embraced flesh, that he took it on to himself, and he made his home here in the physical world. We could go on and on, of course, but the question you need to ask yourself is, what is it for you? Where have you adopted or embraced a picture of God the Father that doesn't look, if you're honest, anything like Jesus in the scriptures? In the end, in many ways, it doesn't really matter where that false view came from. What matters is what you do with it once you see that it is, in fact, a false view. Jesus here calls you to cast it aside. Jesus here calls you to turn from it and to look to him instead. For whoever has truly seen him has seen the Father. Every one of us has a desire to know the Father, whether we acknowledge it or not. For he has made us for himself, and our hearts really are restless until they rest in him. And yet as we separate Jesus from the Father in our hearts and minds, we look to something false or twisted, something else that we use as a picture in our attempt to see the Father. But thankfully, our Heavenly Father has not left us to seek Him by ourselves. He has, in fact, revealed Himself to us. He has shown us what He is like. He's allowed us to see Him and to know Him. And He did it by sending His Son. He did it by sending Jesus to us. And so look to Jesus this morning. And looking to Him, see what your Father is like. And embrace Him by faith. Amen.